Let Your Light Shine. If you notice that in the bulletin, you might have thought of the passages there in Matthew chapter 5. And you'd be right, because we're looking at something that's found in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 through 16. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount by Jesus, where He says, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So from the text, what we learn is that a disciple of Christ is to let his light shine. I think that's important to look at that. Now, you know, you are the light of the world, and that light is supposed to shine. But also, such a teaching here, such a principle, such a commandment, implies that the disciples of Jesus are in the midst of darkness, which again is brought out in the Philippians passages. Now, that's a spiritual darkness, of course. And the spiritual darkness depicts the ignorance and sin of the world. Because of this darkness, disciples then are to be the source of light to those around them. Now, it's up to disciples to dispel the darkness. Now, in this lesson, we're going to look at some things. For example, we're going to look at how to let your light shine, the difference between letting your light shine and shining your light, and then also some ways to let your light shine. We'll look at that as well. So the very first thing is how to let your light shine. We're told in John chapter 8 and verse 12, in the plainest of terms, that Jesus is the true light of the world. And if we think about that, then since Jesus is the true light, His disciples are to bear witness of and reflect that light. I think we're all familiar with how it works when it gets dark of a night and there's a close body in orbit around the earth. It's the moon. And the moon goes, well, through phases of this, but for the most part, it gives light. People will call it moonlight, for example. And you know the difference when it's the light of the moon, the full moon, or the dark of the moon. And you can tell that just walking outside. But the moon doesn't really produce any light. No. The moon reflects the light of the sun back to the earth. And that's what Christians are supposed to do. We're supposed to be reflecting a light. And that light that we reflect is the light of the world. That would be Jesus. So Christians shine, if you will, by reflecting the majesty and glory of Jesus and of the Father. And I think that this is part of what Paul is referring to in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 1, where he says, "Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ." In other words, he's saying, I'm reflecting the light of Christ. So what you ought to do, you ought to be reflecting the light of Christ. You know, do as I do. A lot of times we see this idea of too many times as do as I say, not as I do. Well, Paul wants you to do as he said and also as he did. And Peter also brings up this very idea when you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, "You have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps." Now, if you're being imitators of Christ, if you're following any steps, if the light of Christ is coming to you and then reflecting off of you to others, well, then what do you do? Well, that's how you let your light shine. It's a simple principle. We're not really supposed to go out here and try to generate light all on our own. No, but we're to reflect the light of Jesus and let others then see that. And they will see that if that's what's taking place. But then we look at something by way of contrast here. There's letting your light shine versus shining your light. Now you know what the difference is, don't you? Suppose you're in a dark room and you have several people in a dark room. The power goes out, whatever it is, you know, but it's dark inside that room. And someone has a flashlight. And they turn that flashlight on. Now, they're going to produce a certain amount of light in that room, aren't they? Probably enough light where everybody could, you know, get up in an orderly fashion and leave the room without a whole lot of problem. And if they want to assist someone with that light, well, they might shine it down at the floor or on the door or on the wall or ceiling, you know. They might direct it someplace that would be beneficial. Sure. But you know what would happen in a case like that, in a dark room now, with a bunch of people in there, somebody with a flashlight. You know what would happen in there that would be a shining of light that wouldn't help much any? And you know what I'm talking about. If they take that flashlight and put it right in your eyes, that doesn't help you a bit, does it? You ever had that happen to you? You ever have that? Somebody more or less shine a light and just put it right in your eyes and then say, does that help? And if you're stumbling around with that light, you know, basically blinding you. And then, well, what's wrong with you? You got light. You know, things like that, you know. We know that's not helpful. That's not how it works. It's not beneficial. And my point is there's a difference then between letting your light shine and shining your light. Just let your light shine. Let it be kind of a natural thing and not forced and in a way that's beneficial. Not to force it on someone else. There's quite a bit of difference in that kind of a thing. Now the one who is shining his light is going to parade his righteousness. Now I'm not saying that that's always the case, but you know, sometimes it is the case. Sometimes it is the case where an individual is hoping that others would, well, you know, notice me. And maybe there's the idea behind that of a person who craves some kind of attention or notoriety or fame or glory for themselves. I think that's what you see when you look over here in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. You know what we call that, don't you? We call that the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, or the tax collector, as he's called in newer translations. But it starts off in verse 9 about some people. Now, you know, it starts off, well, you know, some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. It just doesn't sound very pleasant right off the bat. And then we bring up two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Well, we've gone from some now down to a couple of examples. And you think about this and you think to yourself, now if you see where this is going, you know this is going to go to one of these two. It's going to be the person who does what? Who view themselves, trust in themselves, they are righteous and viewed others with contempt. That's what you're going to find here. And it's the Pharisee and stood and was praying this to himself. Oh, here we go. Well, right off, you know, we know who this is now. God, I thank you that I am not like other people. Swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this guy over here. This tax collector. Boy, I'm glad I'm not like that. If that's not viewing someone with contempt, I'd like to know, how would you do it? Then he goes on to praise himself. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. Wow. But the tax collector, the publican, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, and was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. There's quite a contrast between the two, isn't there? Sure is. Do you see how one might be shining a light and the other is shining? You know, one is letting his light shine, the other is shining his light. Look at me. Everybody ought to wish they were like me. I wonder if that ever happens in the church. You think? Now maybe people aren't as overt as this or just as plain about it as this, but sometimes come across that way. No, maybe. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, that would be the publican, rather than the other, that would have been the Pharisee. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. It kind of ends up there, that last sentence, completely different from what some might think. But the one who is shining his light is also more interested in the praise of men than in God being glorified in him. Now that was the whole point. You look back there at what's said in Matthew chapter 5. That people will see your good works and they'll give God the glory. Not that they'll give you the glory, but they'll give God the glory. In Matthew chapter 6, right after the Beatitudes and the teaching there that we looked at, and by the way, the light and bread there are similitudes in that follow after the Beatitudes. But look, when Jesus gets to teaching over here in Matthew chapter 6, he lists three things. And the three things are different things, but in each one of them, there's something that you find that's common. Now, the first one is in the giving of alms. And he says in Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Now, what would that be? Well, that would be shining your light. You know, that's what we're talking about here. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Now watch this. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And what is that reward in full? Honor from men. He says, don't do that. Don't do that. You get the picture of what it says? They're going to give a give to the poor, an alms. Maybe it's something that's being collected in the temple. They had things like that. You remember the poor widow that came in and gave two mites? Well, she would be giving to the poor. She was poor herself, but she gave to the poor anyway. And what he's saying there is, when you get ready to do this, you know, don't do it with a whole lot of fanfare. Don't go over there. What does he say? Sound a trumpet? Can you imagine? You got somebody, either you do it or you have others do it. Make a lot of noise so everybody will look over here and see what I'm doing. That sounds like shining your light, doesn't it? And where's the reward? To the glory of God? I don't think so. But then he goes on into verse 5. And now we're into something here. Look, when you pray, he said, you are not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners, so that they may be seen by men. There we go again. And what? Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. I read one time someone who said that a custom of these folks, you know, they knew when the hour of prayer was. The hour of prayer, let's say, is 9 a.m. They knew it was 9 a.m., and so they would arrange things so that they would deliberately be late when the hour of 9 a.m. came. They wouldn't make it to the temple where they could have their prayers over there. No, they'd be late. So they would be caught at 9 a.m. out in the street. But it's the hour of prayer, and I'm out in the street, and you know what I'll do? I'll pray right out here. And what's even better, everybody can see me. Now, I don't know whether that comment was accurate or not, but it sure fits this situation. And I think we've got things like that, don't we? Don't we see this out here in the world? Comes a certain hour, and they throw the mat down, and here we go, and so on. And other things that are seen, you know, that are ostentatious shows. Hey, look, I'm praying. Back before I was ever inclined to be religious, I remember when we had prayer in school. That's what they called it. The principal at our school would read something that was prepared over the intercom, and while everybody had their head on their desk, and that constituted prayer. Anyway. But I can remember also that when I was in school, that kind of thing was outlawed. Okay. And all of a sudden, you know, you can't pray in school. Now, again, I wasn't inclined to religious things at the time. But I thought to myself, how would you really know if someone was praying? Now, if you've got to throw down a mat, and get on that thing and pray and go up and down and up and down and so on, or get out a thing, you know, that's about that long, and you've got to rattle that around and count off. If you've got to do all that, well, I guess people would know that you're praying, wouldn't you? They'd know that. But they should have been with me in Algebra 2 class. Every time there was a test, I said a prayer. They didn't throw me out of school. They didn't come along and give my parents some kind of a fine. They'd have been surprised. They didn't give them a fine or anything like that. Nobody knew. But I prayed every time for that Algebra 2 test. As you can tell, I wasn't the best of students in that class. They wouldn't know this. They're just talking about doing this deliberately, to be seen by men. That's the problem. This isn't addressing. Someone's trying to make a big deal out of this one time. Said, oh, you see these people, and they're in a restaurant like Bob Evans. That's one of our favorite Oasis. And look at them over there, and they bow their head for, I don't know, 20 seconds and offer a prayer. Oh, look at that. You know, they'd be seen by men. It might be seen by men, but that's not the reason for it. There is a difference, you know. But some of it is just to be seen, sure. Some is. At least we can be honest about that. But the one is for the glory of God, and the other one, well, is to be seen by men. The third thing he mentions here is in verse 16. When you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do, for they neglect their appearance, so that they will be noticed by men when they are fasting. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. So they'll be noticed. They do this to be noticed. Fasting. You know, it just seems like every so often there's a round of this that goes around. When we were in the Christian church, there was a bunch of folks there. And all of a sudden, you know, the one man says, well, we've discovered fasting. I said, well, okay. And then later on, it came along like that, excitedly, you know. And I said, you know, John, I said, it's been in the Bible for about 2,000 years. So this discovering thing, you haven't. What happened was he went to a bookstore and found a book on fasting and read that. And anyway, that's where. But then again, you know, the folks that followed with what he had to say, and in that book he passed it around to others, and they started in this fasting. They went out of their way to tell you that they're fasting. We're fasting. Been fasting 2 days now. And you go, now I'm a member of the church for X number of years, and I find, well, here's a group of people, and they're going on about fasting. How would you know that they're fasting? Now, one of the ways you would know that they were fasting, if they'd been fasting for, say, 4 or 5 days or a week, and they keeled over. Now, you'd know there, wouldn't you? Otherwise, you wouldn't know unless they tell you. Now, get ready. Why are they telling you? Why are they telling you that they're fasting? Well, why did these ones neglect their appearance? In verse 15. Well, so they'd be noticed by men that they're fasting. And, well, they've been seen by men and they have their reward in full. God glorified? No, no. The one who's fasting is glorified. Well, yeah, that's right. So there's a big difference there. The one who is letting his light shine does this, and does it in a quiet and unassuming manner. I think we'd all agree with that. Even folks who don't do it in a quiet, unassuming manner would admit, well, yeah, that's probably the best way. Sure, yeah. And it's without seeking notoriety and fanfare. You know, you just don't need it. You don't need the publicity or that kind of thing. It's supposed to be for the glory of God when you let your light shine. And what else? The person that's letting your light shine is satisfied for God to have all the glory. I think other people aren't satisfied with that. I think other people aren't satisfied unless they're the ones that are receiving the notoriety. And in some cases, the accompanying glory. Now the third thing, and this probably is of more interest than the other two, but I think the other two lead up to this. What are some ways to let your light shine? Well, these aren't in any certain order. They're not in any certain order, but I tried to put them together orderly. I call your attention to Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, and if we start with verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possessions, zealous for good works. You live a righteous life. That's how you let your light shine. And look, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Unlike so many times in Paul's writing, he has a thing where he'll have, now, you know, flee from this and pursue that. That kind of. Now here, what is it? Well, you flee ungodliness and worldly desires and you pursue living sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. Can you do that today? Yeah, you can do that today. You could do that then. You could do that now. You'll always be able to do that kind of thing. No matter what's going on around us, we can do these very things. And I've got an idea. If we'll do these kinds of things, you know, without even trying to be different, you're going to be seen different. And people will notice. And that's one way that you let your light shine. Without trying real hard. You know, you just try to do what God says that you should do. And that takes care of it. And this is connected also with redeeming us from every lawless deed. You give up those things. And you pursue those things that God's people should be doing, zealous for good deeds, it says in verse 14, or that could be good works. Be the same thing. The Christian, we find, is God's workmanship and created in good works in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. And then also we know that Christians are to produce the fruit of the Spirit. I'm sorry I run that together there. But to produce the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, mercy, all those kinds of things. And so we ought to be producing this fruit Now, not fruits, but fruit. It's all part of fruit. You know, they all make up the whole thing. And when we do that, well, then we're, you know, letting our light shine. Shining your light. Let your light shine. We're to have a forgiving spirit. To have a forgiving spirit. To properly reflect Christ, one must have a forgiving spirit. Jesus on the cross, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. You think about the setting on this. All the things that have been done to him. The crowd gathered around him. You know, people that were there mocking him. People that were there just wanting to see someone. They didn't care who it was. They just wanted to see someone die. Just think about this. The callousness of all those folks there that day. Gathered around. Father, forgive them. That's really a hard example, isn't it? To be that forgiving. Sure it is. But then again, if we go back to Matthew chapter 6, that just a few moments ago, we might look here at Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. If you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So our own forgiveness is contingent upon forgiving others. Now this old statement, it's easy to make. I'll never forgive that. Or I'll never forgive him or her or whatever the case is. That's completely out of place here. And the person that acts that way or does that, says that, whatever, is a person really that needs to reconsider. You forgive in order to let your light shine. Another one, we talked about this on Sunday night two or three weeks ago, is about loving brethren. Look at John chapter 13. When it comes to talking about loving brethren, I've always thought to myself, this is just about the best one. And I've got up here, I've got verse 35 up there, but I want us to look at 34 as well. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now watch verse 35. I think this is exactly what we're talking about. And by this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. It's kind of easy to love people who agree with you and you have fellowship with and you share common interests and other things like that. That's kind of easy to do. But I think the real test is not just, you know, loving someone when they're lovable, but loving someone when they're unlovable. And oftentimes, we're that way. And we may be able to identify this and see it in others. Oh, well, right there, right now, there it is. But somehow or another, that doesn't come back our way from ourselves. We don't see it, and we're surprised, alarmed, upset if that comes our way. Maybe we need to do that. I think, as far as I know, this whole idea in the New Testament of love is kind of a two-way street. I think that it says that as the Father's loved us, so we love the Father. It's reciprocal. And love of brethren should be reciprocal here. I'm demanding that these people love me. You need to love them. And if someone comes up short on it, and they need to work on it, yeah. But did you ever think that you did? At times we don't. But now, one way to let your light shine is to have love for brethren. And another thing that we ought to do, We ought to be optimistic and enthusiastic about your life and service for the Lord. Not that it's some kind of a drudgery. I think more than anything, if there's ever one of these things that just, I don't know how to explain it. There's sometimes these statements that people make, and they make it, it's not deliberate or anything, and it's not personal. I understand that. You've got to go a long way for me, really, to take a whole lot of things personally. I listen, I'm surprised, I'm dismayed, I'm frustrated, and other things like that. But, anyway. That goes with the territory of being a preacher. But there's something that just drills a hole in me. And it's when I hear brethren say, that's all I have to do. Think about it. That's all I have to do. When do you hear that, Terry? Well, I hear that. I've heard this from, family members. All I have to do is attend on Sunday morning. Right there. That does it. What's the rest of it? Too much? A burden? Drudgery? That's all I have to do. It's not really all I have to do. It's all I want to do, really. What should be said, but it's not. And then you find people that take that and they pare that down a little bit more. And I've got family members. All I have to do is take of the Lord's Supper. In this concept, I guess, you could come in late and sit down in time to be served the Lord's Supper, and like this morning, when it's done, and before Mike puts the second lid on over there out the door, you're done. That's all I have to do. And God has been obeyed, honored, and glorified. Where's the optimism? Where's the enthusiasm? Optimism is oftentimes defined as the result of a favorable outlook. And certainly optimism is related to faith, is it not? You think about other things that are involved there, and you think about hope and so many things, and there's so much to be optimistic and enthusiastic about. Grateful for the forgiveness of sins, grateful for salvation, grateful for, I think to myself, have we ever thought about this? I don't do it as often as I should, but I try to once in a while. I think about how nice it is to have a good place to come and gather together. And it may not be a palace, but it's a good place to come and gather together. And I know this now, when you walk through that door and that door closes behind you, the world's out there and I'm in here with people that love me. And people that aren't just going to be hounding me with all kinds of nonsense and just ungodly things and all. It's the idea of finding a place that really does provide sanctuary in the old sense of the word. I like that. And I like to think to myself how good it is that we have men that can lead us in good songs and that we can all join together. And when I'm singing, and I'm kind of loud when I sing, but I hear other people singing. And I think to myself, listen, there's voices joining in. And the people that are quiet and bow their heads as we join together in prayer, so many things to be optimistic and enthusiastic about. How good it is for brethren to come together. Now, life and its problems I think, must be faced in a practical way. One's outlook, whether optimism or pessimism, is going to determine whether he deals with these problems on the basis of either strength or weakness. That's right. And I think what we ought to have, we ought to have this realistic approach. Go to Philippians chapter 3. I may have said earlier, after Brad's reading, that Philippians chapter 2 was a favorite of mine. And it is. So is chapter 3 of Philippians. But look at verse 12 through 14 over here. Paul writes, "Not that I have already obtained or have already become perfect." And by that it means complete. He's not saying sinless there. Complete. I become what I should be. "But I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul saying, "I've got work to do." When you and I think, "I don't have any more work to do. I'm just about done here." I think we're really missing out on it now. "Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet. But one thing I do," and this is important, "forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." We always hear verse 14 a lot of times in a lot of things. Sometimes it's a slogan. It's put on a plaque and it's there on the refrigerator or over the kitchen table or in the family room or living room or whatever, you know, as a plaque, you know, and there. And somehow or another we lose sight of verse 13. I think verse 13, you've got to look at verse 13 and get what's there before you ever get what's in verse 14. You know, you've got to forget what lies behind. You got to let the past be the past. There's too many times we want to live in the past, or we keep bringing it up. Nostalgia is a fine thing. I'm pretty nostalgic, you know. I love going to the Henry Ford Museum and seeing old tractors and cars and all these old things, and going out there and wandering around that village. I could just stay there wandering out of that village for a long time, seeing all this. So nostalgia is a fine thing. But we can't live in it. You could fill your house with all kinds of antiques. We have friends in West Virginia. Their house looks like a museum inside. It's wonderful to see all of the things in there. But you can't live in those time periods. That's gone. We live in the present, don't we? When you drive your car, don't you look out the windshield? Yeah, you look out the windshield to drive your car. How much success would you have if instead of having a windshield there in your car, you had a mirror so you could see what everything was behind you and you're trying to drive your car? What do you think would happen? Well, you'd end up in the ditch, at least. Or in the grill of a Peterbilt truck, you know. We forget, we've got a past, we remember it. But he says, you know, you forget what lies behind. You put it behind you. You don't live in it. And you reach forward to what lies ahead. Person falls out of jumps from a ship that's sinking into the water. Well, they've just got so much time now to get safety. And lo, a vessel comes along to save as many as they can. And they throw out a line. What do? You reach out for that line, don't you? That's what you do. What you don't do is reach behind you and grab that ship that's heading to the bottom of the sea. I think we can understand this and how valuable it is. And then see what it means in verse 14, that I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. But I've got to have a realistic approach about this. I have to look at this. I have to realize the problems, the pitfalls, everything, practical way about this. And it's not so much about assigning blame or who's the cause or whatever it is. Yes, this is something that's happened. What do you do next? That's the important thing that matters. What do you do next? I've made a mess out of my life. Look at the things I've been involved in. And I've been a very sinful, wicked person. I've sinned against other people. I've sinned against God. I think that's what David said. What are you going to do next? I need to seek forgiveness. That's what I need to do next. Not just wallow around in some self-promoted pity party. And where can I find help? Where can I find relief? Where can I find forgiveness? Where can I find salvation? You find it in Jesus Christ. The Christian reflects the Christ and His glory to those around him. You might know someone who seems like they've taken hold of their life and they've got control of it. They've turned it around. And they've done it in a quiet, unassuming way. And you might ask them. And if they're on the ball, they'll point you to the gospel. And they'll tell you, maybe in more words than this, but you find out what it says to do, and you do it. And I'll help you. You know, there's a man that was said to be walking along the street and he fell into a hole. I always liked this story. He fell into a hole, deep one. The sides are sheer. No way of getting out. Boy, he'd like out. And he hollers and he calls. No help comes. And just about the time he was in despair of ever getting out of that hole in the ground, he hears a voice and he looks up and there's a friend. And his friend asks, you know, I got friends like this. You're down in that hole. What are you doing down in there? Maybe I'm a friend like that too. Hey, I've fallen into this hole and I can't get out. Okay, now we're past all the obvious things. And what does the friend up there do? I got to get rid of it. He jumps down the hole with him. And our guy in the hole, the original guy in the hole, looks at him and says, are you nuts? You jump down in here with me? I'm trapped in this hole. Can't you see? Then you jump down in here? And he said, yeah. He said, I've been down here before and I know the way out. That's a friend. That's someone who's going to let their light shine. We need more of those. I need to be one. You need to be one. We all do. That's some of the work that God wants us to do. You need to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, is what the gospel says, and to repent of your sins, turn away from them, to turn yourself toward God, to confess Jesus before men, to be baptized. The forgiveness of sins can be yours. And then, once you are a Christian, then you live like a Christian. Can we help you to do that today? We'd be glad to do so. If you're subject, why don't you come all together? We stand and sing.